It's a real privilege and a pleasure to be here with you this morning. You know, this looks like I think a church ought to look. I sort of like this. I expect I'm going to feel like I've been to church today, and I like that feeling, don't you? Appreciate so much the kindness that you've shown towards Tim and Kitty. As you might imagine, they're very special to us. And particularly appreciate you being kind to Tim, because you know expecting fathers need all the help they can get. I know up till now they've never lost an expectant father, but I'm not sure this time that he's going to make it through. For any of you who are a little behind on your praying and would like to add something to your list, you might begin praying about 8 o'clock on this coming Thursday morning. That'd be all right, because we're scheduled for that new arrival at 8 o'clock on Thursday morning. Isn't that right, Tim? That's right. And I know that they would appreciate your prayers, and so would I appreciate your prayers on their behalf. And you know, I appreciate that offertory. Thank you very much. It's beautiful. You all didn't know Tim could sing, did you? Or had you figured that out already? Sometimes I think he sings better than he preaches. Although he's not bad doing either one, you know. But it is a pleasure to be here. And if you ever wonder about the grace of God and what the grace of God is, or what it looks like, or a demonstration of it, all you have to do is just look at the gal I married. Sweetheart, stand up so I can see you, will you? Now, this is Irma, and people always want to ask the question, so I'll answer it before you ask it. They want to know what such a beautiful and young, attractive woman is doing married to me. And I tell them that's just the grace of God, you know. Tim and I both married way over our heads, and we appreciate that. That's grace. But this morning, in the few moments that we have, I want to talk to you about 8 things more precious than gold. But before we do, let's pray, shall we? And Father, this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and the 1st verse, it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." We are in the last days. We are in the midst of perilous times. Perhaps we in Oklahoma are a little isolated from the perilous times, although if we listen to the radio and watch the television and read the newspapers, we know that perilous times are upon us. You can look around the world at Lebanon, and how that country has fallen apart due to terrorism. And you can look at Israel and the problem that they're having. You can take a look at Libya, the way they've taken over Chad. You can look at South Africa. You can look at El Salvador. You can look at Guatemala. You can look at Cambodia. You can look at Thailand. You don't have to look very far till you find out that perilous times are upon us in every way. Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, and you could go on and on. Any place you look in the world, it seems that the fires of revolution and terrorism are increasing in intensity. And then in our own sphere around here, and looking beyond that even, we see that our president was attempted to assassinate our president. They attempted to assassinate the Pope. They've killed Sadat. They attempted to assassinate our ambassador to France. And you can go on and on. These are perilous times. I don't remember in my lifetime when things like this have been happening as rapidly and as worldwide as they're happening today. Look at Europe. Inflation, unemployment, that's true all over the world. People are experiencing unemployment to the extent that has not happened since back in the 30s. Inflation is running at a rate that we have not seen in history as far as the Western world is concerned. And I just wonder if things are not out of control. You know, sometimes people wonder about that. Paper money all over the world is getting worth less and less, and yet gold is falling. And on the commodity exchanges, I don't have to explain to you that commodities are falling. And I talked to a fellow yesterday in Chicago who has a seat on the board of the commodity exchange up there. And I asked him, I said, "What do you think about the cattle market?" And he said, "Well, I just did a little study on that." He said, starting back in 1964, he said, if you had consistently bought cattle and fed them out and sold them for the last 17 years, you would have lost an average of $30.24 a head. He said, "Does that tell you anything?" I said, "Well, maybe. You know, that gives me at least something to think about. For the last 17 years, Buying and feeding out cattle has been a losing proposition. And so you just wonder, you know, where are we headed and what in the world is going on? But what a person decides to invest in will be, to a large extent, depending upon what that person's priorities are. And the priorities that people have will be rooted in their value system. What do they really think is important? If you let me check your check stubs, I can tell you what you think is important. Because you see, money represents life. Because we have to give of our time and our effort and our energy to make money, and therefore where a man puts his money is really where, in a sense, he's putting his life. When you get close to a man's pocketbook, you're close to his heart. I'll guarantee you. Well, maybe the real question I'm asking this morning at the outset is, where are you investing your life? To what are you giving your life? If it's simply to making money, that's a lousy thing to give your life to, because you know money can come and go and you can make more money, but you cannot make more time and you cannot make more life. They don't reissue on that. There's an old Arabian proverb that says, four things come not back. The spoken word, the sped era, time passed, and opportunity lost. If I live my 70 years, I have left 4,745 days of life. That means that 83% of my life is gone, that only 17% of it remains. Now, I don't know what your statistics are, but you can sit down and figure them out. Now, if that's true for me, only 17% of my life remains. I cannot afford to be putting in the strokes where they don't count. Can you? I can't shoot secondary targets. I hate one day to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and for Him to say to me, well, Gene, you were very busy. You did a lot of good things, but you were shooting secondary targets. You didn't shoot the primary target. You weren't trying to really get to the objective. And what is the objective? Where are we headed? Well, maybe today in the context of what we're talking about, we can find out. There are at least eight things, biblically, that are more precious than gold. The first one is a person's own personal relationship to Almighty God. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Job, it says, throw your precious treasure to the dust and regard your gold of Ophir as valueless as the stones of the brook, and make the Almighty your gold nuggets and your silver ore. Acquaint now thyself with Him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the words from His mouth, and store up His words in thine heart. And it goes on to say, He will even deliver the one who is not innocent through the cleanness of your hands. The Bible indicates that our relationship to God should be more important to us than the gold and silver which we can amass. And several reasons are given right here in the 22nd chapter of Job for that. In the first place, it says, if you acquaint now yourself with Him, you'll be at peace. And what would you give for peace today, huh? It also says good will come unto you. And then it says that your prayers will be effective, because it says He will even deliver the one for whom you intercede who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. A person who is in the right relationship to God has an entree to God as far as prayer is concerned. Well, if our relationship to Almighty God is more important than silver and gold, the question would naturally follow, how can this relationship be built and developed and grow? First of all, by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid which is Jesus Christ. I've been most of my life in the building business, and I learned early on that unless you've got a good foundation, you cannot put up a good superstructure. It will not stand. The same thing is true with the life. Unless we have built the foundation of Jesus Christ into our lives, there is no way that we can build a superstructure of a life in fellowship with God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And somehow there is abroad in our land today the erroneous idea that when we stand before God, He's going to take a balance scale and put all the good that we did on one side and all the bad that we did on the other, and depending upon which way that scale tilts will depend upon where we spend eternity, and nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, if there happens to be anyone here today, and you're trying to work your way to heaven, let me tell you, you're going to fail. You won't make it. If you can be good enough and clean enough and righteous enough to be accepted in the eyes of God, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. He came to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But the starting point of this relationship with God is that we have Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. The Bible says, but as many as received Him, talking about Jesus, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Secondly, we develop the relationship with God through His Word. Jesus in John 5:39 said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of Me. The Bible is the story of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. He is the story of the Bible. All that has been done in the Old Testament, all that we have in the New Testament, all that we have that has to do with prophecy and things to come is centered in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if this is His story, then we must give ourselves to the Word of God if we are to develop this kind of a relationship with Almighty God. Third, prayer. Prayer is a means by which we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. You see, when we pray, it's really an act of faith because we're saying at least four things. One, we're saying that we believe that God exists. Secondly, we're saying that we believe that He hears. Third, we're saying that we believe that He cares. And third, we're saying that we believe that He answers. And so prayer is a tremendous act of faith. The fourth thing is obedience. Have you figured out that there's no substitute for obedience in the Christian life? Doesn't make any difference what else you do. If you do not obey what God tells you to do, you've missed it. And the way we find out what God wants us to do is through the Scripture, because His will is never in opposition to His Word. You may have some kind of a vision or some kind of a dream or some kind of a feeling deep in your heart that something ought to be done, but if it doesn't match the Word of God, it's out of bounds and it's off base, because there are two sets of signals being sent in this world. Have you figured that out? You know, God's sending His signals and the devil's sending his. Unless you've got a perfect receiver in tune all the time, you may get the wrong signal. You know, you may think it came from the one source when it came from the other one. But if you check it against the Bible, you'll find out that God's will is never in opposition to His Word. Another way we develop this relationship with God, hey, I bet you're scared to death. It's just point one. Now, you know, I said I had eight. Isn't that terrible? You know, if I'd been to Moody like Tim, I'd have to have 3 points in a poem. But being a layman, I can have 8 points. And I'm, you know, that's all right, isn't it? But Tim will tell you, I usually run on time. I'll get over the outer mark at the right time, and we'll come in and land. Everything will be all right, and you can hurry and beat them to the cafeteria, wherever it is you go out here. I don't know. But one of the ways we develop this relationship with God is by fellowshipping with godly people. You know, good things happen around good people, and bad things happen around bad people. You ever figure that out? I was looking just this morning over in the book of 2 Kings, and Elisha, who you remember was Elijah's disciple, old Elijah discipled Elisha. And Elijah was gone, taken up in a chariot of fire, and Elisha was around. Finally, Elisha died, and they buried him. And one day, they went out to bury a man, and the Moabites, who were the enemy, came over the hill. Here they came, riding their camels, I guess, whatever they rode in those days. And here the enemy came. And so these guys who had the dead man with them were going to bury him. What they did, they quickly took and threw him in the cave where they had put Elisha. And they took off, you know, to keep the enemy from getting them. Interesting what happened. What happened was when that dead man hit the bones of Elisha, he came back to life. There was inherent in the bones of this man of God enough of the power of God to raise a man from the dead. Now listen, that's the kind of a guy to hang around. You know that? You go read over in the book of Acts where it says that they brought people in Jerusalem and laid them out on the street so that just the shadow of Peter could fall on them, because in the shadow of Peter would fall on them, oftentimes they'd be healed. Now that's power in a godly life. Or you go follow on over where Peter and John one day were going up to the temple about 3 o'clock in the afternoon to pray, and they came by an old boy that says had been crippled from his mother's womb, and they put him at the gate beautiful, and he begged for alms at this gate, and Peter and John came by, and there he was begging, you know, alms, alms, alms. And old Peter looked at him, and he said to him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And the man was healed. That's the power of God. The Apostle Paul, 27th chapter of Acts, was out in a storm in the sea. He was on his way to Rome as a prisoner, and the storm came up, and it waxed worse and worse, and for 2 weeks the thing was going on, for 3 weeks nearly. And an angel of God appeared to Paul one night and said, "Paul, don't be afraid." He said, "I'm giving you the lives of everybody on this ship. Nobody's going to be lost." And you know what? I believe if Paul hadn't been on that ship, there'd been 276 people go to David Jones' locker. I believe that. 276 of them on that ship, saved because of the Apostle Paul. Don't fear to get around godly people. You know, get around them and stay away from that other kind, because fire may fall and eat them up and may get you. You know, stay away from those bad people. In some places people go these days, I've often wondered about people who claim to know the Lord and end up in some of these spots that I know of in Oklahoma City. I wonder what in the world they would think if Jesus came back suddenly and there they were. How would they explain where they were? He'd say to them, "Hey, what are you doing in that place?" Well, I don't know how you explain some of that stuff. Well, what are some of the results of this kind of a relationship with Almighty God? One of them is the assurance of heaven. Let me ask you in all kindness today, if you died today, do you know where you'd spend eternity? Have you figured out that everybody's going to live forever? It's just a matter of what forwarding address they've got. Did you know that? Everybody's going to live forever. And if you died today, do you know where you'd spend eternity? If you don't know, you can know. Some people say, "Oh, well, I hope I'd go to heaven. Well, I think I might make it." Or, "Oh, I just don't know." But God wants us to know. And you can know. Because the Bible says that if we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, commit our life to Him, that He will enter our life. That's what it says in Revelation 3:20, where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." At the point at which you open your life to Christ and invite Him to come in, one of two things happen. Either He comes in or He's a liar, because He said He would. And I choose to believe Him. And I remember that time as a grown man when I invited Christ to come into my life. And I know He came, because He said so, first of all. And then also, there's some changes took place in my life. I wondered what in the world had happened. But you know, I found 2 or 3 weeks later that some of the people I'd rather see dead, I was willing to let live a little longer. And I figured something's happening, you know. Something's taking place in my life. But also peace in our hearts and freedom from guilt. Well, what do you do with guilt? You know, the psychiatrist got all kinds of trick things they'll tell you to do with it. One of them, that, well, you can just ignore it. But you can't do that. It keeps eating you up. Or what you need to do really is just express it. You know, you got this guilt feeling. Man, just go out and express it. Well, you go out and express it, and that doesn't solve it. It gets worse and worse. And then some of them say to you, what you need to do is just sort of suppress it. Just sit on it. But it's like Pandora's box. You sit on here, jumps up over there. You sit on there, jumps up over here. You know, you can't get away from it. But there's a solution to that guilt, and it's found in 1 John 1:9, where the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Boy, I'm glad that's in the book, aren't you? I'm glad it's in the book. We can come and confess our sins, and the Bible says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we come and confess our sin and then go ahead and feel guilty, we really are sort of slapping God in the face. Did you know that? And the reason is this. What we're saying to God, if we've confessed our sin and continue to feel guilty, we're saying to Him, God, the blood of Your Son Jesus Christ may be enough to satisfy You, but it's not enough to satisfy me, so I've got to go ahead and feel guilty and beat myself with a wet rope, you know. I've got to do penance and that kind of thing. Oh, listen, beloved. If our relationship with God is as it ought be, the guilt is gone. We can get up and walk as a child of the King because we're forgiven. The ability to help others grow also comes as a result of our relationship, and the ability to introduce others to Christ. You know, effective evangelism is not a method, and it's not something that you simply learn and parrot, but effective evangelism is a result of a relationship. It's an overflow of our relationship to Christ. That's the whole teaching of the 15th chapter of John. If our relationship with Him is as it ought to be, the natural overflow will be other people coming to know Christ through not only our words, but through our lives. Sometimes our lives speak so loud that they can't hear our words. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, keep a close watch on all you say and do. Stay true to what is right, and God will bless you and use you to help others. Well, the second thing more precious than gold is the Word of God itself. Psalm 119, verse 72, David said, thy word is more precious unto me than thousands of gold and silver. David loved the Word of God. Why is it precious? Well, it cleanses us. The psalmist said, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Jesus said, now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The Word of God has tremendous cleansing power. And then it's food for our souls. Peter said, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Somehow God has so ordained it that the food for our soul is the Word of God, just like T-bone steak is food for our body. Unfortunately, many of God's children today are sitting at the banquet table of God, dying from pernicious spiritual anemia simply because they will not feed. They will not feed on the Word of God. More than that, the Word of God directs our steps. In Psalm 119, 105, the Bible says, thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. The Bible says, I am but a pilgrim here on earth, how I need a map, and your commands are my chart and guide. Direction through the Word of God. Want to know where to go? Want to know what to do? Want to know when to do it? It's in there. It's in the book. Besides that, the Word of God is the offensive weapon of our warfare against the enemy. In Ephesians 6:17, the Bible says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We can take the sword of the Spirit and stab the devil in the gizzard. Get him every time, because it is a weapon that the Holy Spirit uses through the lives of believers. The question might be, how do we take in the Word of God? Well, there are at least five ways. Let me give them to you quickly in the inverse order of their importance from the standpoint of retention. One, you can hear it preached. Now, I know that you're not going to remember more than 6% of what I say 24 hours, but that's all right. I don't fool myself about the efficacy of preaching. You can read it. You read the Word of God, your retention will run somewhere between 6 and 15% normally. You can also study it. If you study it, your retention goes up to somewhere between 25 and 50%. Maybe 60 if you're really smart. Or you can memorize the Word of God. Now, if you're memorizing Scripture and reviewing it, your retention goes up to 100%. 100%. You got it. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, David said, not in my notebook, not in my Bible I carry in my briefcase, but thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. But there's a fifth way we take it in. And this is not just by itself. This goes with all the others. When you hear it, and when you read it, when you study it, when you memorize it, it's meditation. Meditation. Somebody has said meditation is intention, is attention with intention. Looking at something attentively, intending to do something about it. It's getting the Word of God from the head to the heart and out into the life. Another word for meditation is rumination. You know, cows ruminate. They tell me that's true. Is that right, Fred? They ruminate. The old cow chew her cud, you know. She's got more than one stomach. She'll chew her cud. That's ruminating. See? And she'll swallow that cud. And she'll get that cud down there, and then she'll begin to think about that. Oh, yeah, that was so good. I believe I'll have some more. And then, she'll throw her back up and go chewing on it again. Well, that's what meditation is, really. It's taking the Word of God and sort of chewing over it and swallowing it and bringing it back up and chewing over again and swallowing it. You know, that's meditation. And if we're going to take in the Word of God and it's going to stick, we need some of that. Well, the third thing more precious than gold is wisdom. In Proverbs 3:13 and 14, the Bible says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. Now listen, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. Better than silver, better than gold is wisdom, so the Bible says. Well, then the question is, how do we get wisdom? Well, the first way is by asking for it. In James 1:5, the Bible says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Incidentally, do you all understand what I'm trying to say this morning? Or is my accent bothering you? Huh? This Oklahoma accent's not bothering you, is it? No. All right. Do you understand what I'm saying? Not talking too fast, am I? Okay, well, all right. Just want to make sure. Sitting out there like a bump on a stump, I can't tell whether you're hearing or not. And then if you get through listening, before I get through talking, if you wave your hand or handkerchief or something, I'll quit and we'll, you know, we'll... Another way we get wisdom is by finding it in Jesus. In Colossians, the very second chapter of Colossians, in verses 2 and 3, J.B. Phillips' translation, which I personally like very much, says this: may your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ Himself. For it is in Him, Christ, and Him alone, that men will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in Him. It's all in Jesus. The Bible says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. It's all in Jesus. Praise be to God for giving us in Christ every possible spiritual benefit, Paul says in the book of Ephesians. It's all in Jesus. Well, the fourth thing, more precious than gold, is our health. We've got a friend of ours right now in Baptist Hospital, 43 years old, lovely wife, two little kids. About January, came up with lateral sclerosis. He's in that hospital today on a respirator. It's all that's keeping him alive. All he can move is his head, his eyes, not his head, his eyes, and one hand about that much, and that's it. There he is, helpless. Gastrostomy tube, tracheotomy, can't talk, and there he is. And I wonder what he would have traded in the way of money. Somebody said, now, if you'll just, I'll give you this much money, if you'll just let us put you in that position. I wonder what kind of trade he'd have made. Uh-uh. No, not on your life. Got another friend of ours, 16 years old, in that same hospital today. 16 years old, and blood clots on her lung. And continuing blood clots to hit. They had her on heparin now for, well, more than a week, and still clotting is taking place. You know, to get to your lungs, blood clot's got to go through your heart. If that clot's a little too big, it won't go through. And when that happens, it's all over but the shouting. Better be steadied up if you're fine as you're going home. Health. Well, I tell you, if we got our health, we got a whole lot. Do you know that? Whew. What do you reckon that old boy that Peter and John, healed at that beautiful gate, what do you reckon he would have taken to go back to the shape he was in after they'd gotten him up? You know, the Bible says he went leaping and running and praising God. Said, hey, how much would it take to go back like you were? Forget it. You know, no way. Isaiah 33:24 says, no resident there will say, I'm sick. Talk about heaven. For the people living there will have had their sins forgiven. Praise God. Do you believe there's any coordination between sin and life and physical sickness? Well, I do. I do. You look at people who have been living in sin, and they look as hard as 200 miles of railroad track. And most of them look like they're not going to ever live long enough to be as old as they look. You know that. It leaves its mark. It leaves hardness. You know, they just look bad. Well, the fifth thing more precious than gold is the trial of our faith. In 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold. Would you believe that? Have you had your faith tried recently? And if you thought, my, isn't this wonderful? Praise God, my faith is being tried. More precious than gold, even at $412 an ounce. Yeah. Why is the trial of our faith more precious than gold? One reason is because it's the source of our spiritual growth. You know how you grow physically? It's by pushing that steel, you know, that old iron, that pig iron, or getting out and running laps, you know, you got to trial. You got to put your body under trial if you're going to develop physically. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. God puts us under trial spiritually in order that we might develop, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one of the means of growth is the trial of our faith. Somebody said the hardest going makes for the fastest growing. I believe that. Another reason is because it's a real example to other people. Paul over in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and the third and fourth verse, I believe it is, says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The teaching there is that God does not waste anything. When He allows us to go through a trial of faith, He comforts us. But that prepares us to talk to someone else who's in that same shape and say to them, hey, I know what you're talking about because I've been there. Now, let me tell you what it looks like. And you can tell them what it looks like. And they say, boy, you have been there, haven't you? Yeah, that's right. But I want you to know that there's light at the end of the tunnel. Don't give up. And it's not a train coming towards you either. There's light down there. If you just hang in there. You ever had that experience? Boy, I have. I've gotten in a situation and I've thought, man, the roof is falling in and the world's over. And somebody comes along and says, hey, you think you're in trouble? I've been right where you are. And let me tell you what it looks like. And he's told me. And he said, now, I made a little note when I was in the middle of it. And here's some of the notes that I made. And here's what it says it looked like. But I want you to know that I came out the other end and I'm still in one piece. And I said, well, praise God. You know, if that old boy made it through, maybe I can. So the trial of our faith is used by God to put us in a position to be able to help others. Now, I don't know what kind of trial you're going through today. But I'll tell you what. It doesn't make any difference where it came from, really. If it came because of your own sin, if it came because it's a cheap shot of the devil, if it came because of somebody else's sin, if it came because of this sin-sick world in which we live, it really doesn't make any difference where it came from. If our response to that trial of faith is what God says it ought to be, He can use it for our good and His glory. The key to it is response. You know, often when those things hit us, we ask the wrong question. We ask why. That's the wrong question. We need to ask these questions. One, what has happened? And number two, what am I going to do about it? And number three, what can I learn from it? Those are the questions we ought to ask. Because if we do and respond as we ought to respond, God can use it for our good and for His glory. The sixth thing more precious than gold is the blood of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, the Bible says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed by corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ. As a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Why is His blood precious? Because it redeemed us. The same truth is in Revelation, the fifth chapter, where it says, and they sang a new song saying, thou art worthy, talking about Jesus, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. Besides that, we are washed by the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1, 7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of His Son Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Now they tell me that the tense of that Greek verb, and I do know a little Greek. He fixes salads in a little cafeteria downtown Oklahoma City. But that's all the Greek I know. You'll have to check with Tim if you want to know any more about the language. But they tell me that the tense of the Greek there where it says cleanses us from all sin is a continuing future tense. What it really says is this: the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. See, the wonderful thing about it is that fountain that flowed from Emmanuel's vein that we were cleansed in initially when we were born again, saved, redeemed, regenerated, those are all good Bible words, you know. What took place at that point, that fountain continues to flow today to cleanse us day by day for the sins that we come and confess to Him. And then besides that, the application of the blood of Jesus produces a holy life. You do not find people walking under the blood that are walking in known, unconfessed sin. In the seventh chapter of Revelation, the 14th verse, it says, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. The picture is here they are, and there's a bunch of people there all robed up, and the angel said to John on the Isle of Patmos, said, John, who are these? John said, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, white, pure, holy, by the blood of Jesus. And then the blood of Jesus is a weapon in our warfare against the enemy. Do you believe there's a real devil? Do you believe that? I asked a preacher that one day. I said, do you believe in a real devil? He said, man, yes, I do. Or else where do I get these thoughts that come into my head? You know, he didn't want to admit them. The unbeliever comes somewhere outside. But in the fourth chapter of Revelation it says, and they overcame him, talk about the devil, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How long has it been since you've claimed the blood against the enemy? I tell you, you hear me praying about that, you'll hear me claiming the blood. Lord, I'm claiming your blood in this situation. Another place in the Bible says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God will lift up a standard against him. Well, I pray that too. You know, here comes the enemy. God, fulfill your word. Lift up a standard against him. Lift up the banner. run him off. Well, the seventh thing, more precious than gold is a good name. A good name. Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Beck's translation puts it this way, a good name is more desirable than great wealth. To be gracious is better than silver and gold. You know, there was a time when a man's word was his bond. Whatever he told you, you could depend on. That, you know, that's the way it was. But our society has gotten in such a shape today that you've got to have a contract with a man and two Philadelphia lawyers watching him and a gun in each hand to see that he does it. You know, it's about that bad. And I don't think I fit too good in this society because my old daddy told me, he said, son, if you tell a man a cow give 20 gallons of milk, your job is to sit there and pull on her until she gives every drop. You know, that's the thing you're supposed to do. And I still believe that's the basis upon which we ought to operate. He also, you know, my old dad told me a lot of good things. He's been gone now. My goodness, 23 years. Doesn't seem possible. But the things he told me keep coming back to me. And one of them he told me was this. He said, son, your credit is more important than your cash because you can always borrow more than you got. Now, part of that's a good name. Some of you here probably are in the banking business and may own banks. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, your trust, your loan officers, whoever they are, they make the loans about 50% on the collateral and 50% on that old boy's reputation. And therefore, a good name is more important than gold, just in a business sense. Well, the eighth thing more important than gold is the human soul or personality. Mark 8:36, the Bible says, or what shall it profit man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You'd think, well, man won't give anything in exchange for his soul. He wouldn't trade his soul, but don't you believe it? People are selling out cheap every day. Do you know that? They are. Selling out cheap. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Money? Position? Power? Prestige? Sex? Drugs? Whiskey? Travel? You know, you pick it. People make lousy trades all the time. But you know, as we get older, I think somehow we oftentimes get wiser. Somebody said we get so soon old and so late smart. Because when you've run the whole gamut of what people try to do to satisfy themselves, and you find when it's all over with that still down inside there's a little itch that you can't quite scratch, you know somehow you've missed it. I think the French physicist of yesteryear put it rather well, a guy by the name of Pascal, when he said there is within the heart of every man a God-shaped vacuum that will be satisfied with nothing less than God himself. You may try everything else you want to. Help yourself. When you get all through, there's still no satisfaction except you find it in Christ. Because he is the only way to God. In Ecclesiastes, the 3rd chapter, in the 11th verse, the Bible says this, God has planted eternity in the hearts of man. Somehow, God has put that longing within us to be right with him. Until we are, nothing else is going to fit. Well, what kind of investments are you making today? Temporal or eternal? Laying up treasure just here? Or are you sending some on the other side? In closing, let me suggest three things which are eternal in which we should be investing. You know, I don't like temporary investments. And in studying it and trying to determine what is going to last, I've concluded only three things apart from God himself are going to last. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter in there, tells us that the time is coming when the elements are going to melt with fervent heat and the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. What that says is that everything we see and know in this world, one of these days is going to go up in smoke. Poof. That's what the Bible said. Now, when that happens, what is going to last? What's going to remain? What's going to stand? Well, one thing that's going to stand is the Word of God. In Luke 21:33, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away. And that's right. But my Word shall not pass away. The Word of God is eternal. It will last forever. The second thing that's going to last forever is love. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. We see the reason for that is when we see Jesus face to face, our faith will be fulfilled. And our hope will be fulfilled. No more expectation than we've seen Him face to face, but love will last. We'll have all eternity in which to pour out our love toward Him. And the third thing that's going to last forever is the human soul, a personality, the real you, the real me. We're going to last forever. As I said earlier, the only question is where we're going to spend eternity, in heaven or in hell, because we're all going to live forever. Now, that being the case, doesn't it make sense to invest in things which are eternal? Doesn't it make sense to invest in the Word of God, to invest in a deeper love relationship with God Himself, and to invest in the lives of people? Because people are going to make it forever. Wise people make wise investments. That's right. Wise people make wise investments. And this morning, as we close, perhaps you have never made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ personally. Now, it may be that you've been raised in the church. It may be that you're good and kind. You may be the best father, the best husband, the best wife, the best mother, the best child in Oklahoma, and still have missed it completely. Because the dividing line in eternity is not how you live, but who you know. The Bible says this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, Jesus. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. There's the dividing line. And on the authority of the Word of God, if you'll invite Christ to come in and control your life today, you can leave this place knowing that if you had a massive coronary before ever you got out that door, you'd spend eternity with Him in heaven. To do that, there are just four things you need to do, basically, in layman's terms. One, admit your need. Most people don't have much problem with that. You know, somehow you wake up in the middle of the night and you cry down the corridor of your soul, there's nobody there but you, and what you get back is an echo, and you're afraid if you walk down to the end of that corridor, there'd be a blank wall and not a door. You know you've missed it. And secondly, you've got to be willing to change. I don't know what the shape of your obedience might be, what God will demand of you, but you've got to be willing to change. The Bible has a fancy word for that they call repentance. I use the word willing advisedly. Most of us have tried to do better than we're doing. And we fail over and over again. We turn over a new leaf. We make a New Year's resolution, you know, and we fail and fail and fail. And the reason being, until we receive Jesus, we do not have within us the machinery necessary to do the job that He wants done. We just don't have the machinery. That machinery comes when you're born again. The Spirit of God invades our life and becomes a part of us. The re-inhabiting of the human personality by the very personality of God, that which went out in the Garden of Eden, comes back in. The third thing we've got to do is believe that Christ died on the cross for us. Now, frankly, I don't understand that. I don't understand how 2,000 years ago Jesus could hang on that cross and God could lay on Him the sin, the penalty for the sin that's due me. I don't understand that. But boy, I believe it. You know, I bet my life there. I pushed all the chips in the middle of the table. There's the bet. That's it. And the fourth thing, and this is perhaps the most difficult, you must, as an act of your will, invite Christ to come in and control your life. And really, that's rather illogical. You know, it doesn't make any sense for me to talk to you about a third person whom neither of us can see, and to tell you that He wants to come in and control your life. But the job of convincing you of that reality and need is the job of the Spirit of God. And perhaps as we visited this morning, the Spirit of God has said to you, hey, listen to that old fat boy. He's telling you like it is. There's some truth in that. Now you ought to listen to it. But until the Spirit of God convinces a person of their need, number one, and then convinces them of the reality of Jesus, number two, they'll never come to Christ. But if God's been dealing with you this morning as we've looked into the Scripture, these things more precious than gold. Remember the starting point? The starting point was a personal relationship with Almighty God. And that's where we start. Until we've got that one out of the way, nothing else makes much difference. And I'm going to give you an opportunity here in just a minute as we close to make that kind of commitment to Christ if you'd like to. Sitting right where you are in your pew, you can invite Christ to come into your life and to control it. And I'll tell you how we're going to do it. I'm going to lead in a little simple prayer. And if that's the desire of your heart to invite Christ in, you pray that prayer in your heart silently after me. You pray that prayer and you can invite Him in. Let's pray, shall we? And just now in the quietness of this closing moment, Lord, we ask that You, by Your Spirit, might deal with the hearts of men. You know the needs of people here. You know their hearts. You read the hearts of men just like I'd read a newspaper. And I pray that You might minister to them at their very point of need at this time. Now, for those of you who want to...